Lord, thank you for this day and the morning we have to be considering how to minister to people and today and how to minister as a church. And we just ask for your grace upon us and that we could serve you well and to avoid the errors of the world and be faithful to your teaching. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last class. This is on ecumenism. Ecumenism is, you know, kind of working with other churches. And specifically, we're going to talk about working with the Catholic Church. Obviously, we're not beating a path down to work with the Catholic Church. So we're going to talk more about sort of why this is, because evangelical churches actually will to some degree, and so we need to think this through, because we may encounter people, both Catholic and evangelical, that will think, oh, we should work together. So we'll talk about these things. And this has really come about because in the last, oh, certainly my lifetime, probably since the middle of the last century, and maybe even before that, there's been a real movement right toward tolerance and accepting and diminishing of doctrinal disagreements in order to have unity. And so this is pretty much rife within the Christian church. And so doctrine has been in eclipse in many places. And this has been for the effect of trying to get people joined together. So there's challenges with this when we get to the Catholic Church. So we need to put this in a context. The context, the reason this is so challenging is because of how there got to be a division in the first place. So when you look at history and the movement toward Catholic leaders and evangelical leaders and Protestants getting together, it started out with a pretty dramatic divide. This divide isn't just these statements in the Council of Trent in the middle 16th century of Protestant beliefs are anathema and condemned. This isn't just a paper divide, a few words being said in some historical document. It's much, much bigger than that. They said what they said because they meant what they meant, and it had a response. Leading up and certainly fueled by the Council of Trent were movements by the church, particularly in terms of Italy and the Roman Inquisition, to try to combat the growth of Protestantism. So when I mean combat, I literally mean combat. There's arrests of if you were considered a heretic, a Protestant, could be arrested. You certainly were intimidated. Your literature was banned. This is when they came up with the imprimatur, the stamp of approval of books, because now the publishing industry was in full business thanks to the invention of the printing press. There's untold numbers of deaths and brutalities coming from this. You know, as a footnote here, this isn't just the Catholics that are persecuting the Protestants, by the way. Probably the people that lost the most out of this willingness to beat people and even kill people were the Anabaptists, which are sort of the predecessors of something closer to us, who believed in adult baptism and completely disavowed sacramentalism and the idea of the Eucharist and stuff like that, because they were being attacked not just by the Catholics but even more so by the Protestants. So all of this sort of brutality is really hard to evaluate. There's the statements from historians from centuries ago that put the numbers in the millions. Basically, how they get to the numbers in the millions is because of all of the wars and the conflicts that got kicked off because of the of the Reformation and the basically essentially turf war of who is going to get control of what, because Catholicism was in waning because the Protestant movement was gaining more and more acceptance and more territory. And so the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church and the with the Council of Trent was a big part of this, with the Roman Inquisition, with the attempted minor reforms in kind of how they were going to do the indulgences, but essentially trying to draw a line in the sand to make people commit to following the Pope. So there's a real challenge of evaluating this. So these days, people think the actual deaths were more like in the thousands rather than the millions. But even having many thousands of people being killed and untold more being persecuted puts a rather big rift into the relationship, right? So this produced a animosity that was rather challenging to overcome, to say the least. So Martin Luther, when he started the Reformation in 1517, he was simply trying to improve the Catholic Church. He was, the statement I have here is he's trying to move a poorly informed pope to be a better informed pope. he was trying to get the church to refrain from bad teaching and teach biblical truth in terms of things like justification and some of the confusion they have about indulgences and these things. So by 1540, he's got quotes that are such that if I had all the Franciscan friars in one house, I would set fire to it. So you can see the drift here in terms of relationship. The Protestants were not viewing the Catholics very, very well, and the Catholics weren't viewing the Protestants very well. This leads us to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're in Reformed churches, the Westminster Confession of Faith isn't sitting on the shelf someplace. They actually view it highly as their governing document. And in that, in 1646, so we're talking like a century later, here's what they say about the Catholic Church. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head of, but is the Antichrist, the man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So the Westminster Confession of Faith views the Catholic Church as the whore of Babylon and the Pope as the Antichrist. And like I said, this document is not on a shelf someplace. It is the Protestant Confession of Faith in creedal churches that are Reformed. And we're not a creedal church, meaning we don't look to creeds as being directive or guidance for us. We're not reading, creeds of the faith or any of the ones that came out of the Reformation very often. They're kind of historical documents. We're focused on the Bible. But there's churches, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, that view these creeds very significantly, kind of like a statement of faith. And it shows you kind of what was the tenor of relationships back then. So the wars that broke out because of the Protestant Reformation were, again, part of the challenge of getting some unity here. When there was by the end of the 30 Years' War of 1618, 1648, this tried to essentially find an equilibrium point between the combating forces over the land. And this is why we end up with Northern Europe being largely Protestant, Southern Europe being largely Catholic. So this rift would be deep and lasting centuries. There was an attempt by Protestants to try to join in with the Council of Trent, but they were rebutted. They were not accepted. They could come just to watch, but they could not come to participate. So then we get to the ecumenical movement. So we got all these Protestant movements and denominations begun. So where you initially find difficulties of denominations working together is on the mission field. So this becomes a problem in the 19th century. So especially as now transportation becomes more easily accessible, and people moving in a missionary enterprise toward places en masse. The missionary movement really kicks off in the 19th century. And with thousands of missionaries going to places like China and Africa and the Americas, increasingly there's conflicts because we're working in the same areas. And so in order to work better in the same areas, there is a World Missionary Conference in 1910 in Edinburgh, Scotland, to bring evangelicals together and bring some unity. So this is really the first high-profile worldwide attempt to get ecumenism off the ground. This resulted in the establishment of the International Missionary Council and ultimately the well-known World Council of Churches, which brings in all kinds of religious bodies together. And churches like us, from the get-go of the World Council of Churches, were saying no thanks. This is way too liberal, because remember we also had the fundamentalist modernist controversy, meaning that the Bible was in the balance here, and in denominations there was real division over whether you accepted the Bible as the literal word of God, and Adam being a literal person and Jonah being a real story and all this stuff. So that was in the early 20th centuries. That's when you find the Presbyterians split with Princeton University going liberal, and that's where we had the founding of Westminster Seminary by the conservatives, and off you go. So this growth of liberal theology was opposed by people like us, but spread, and the doctrinal differences were being put aside in order to gain unity. The Roman Catholic Church was not involved in any of these early efforts. They weren't involved for two reasons. One, they didn't want to be involved because they saw themselves as being the God-ordained church. And the Protestants were not really looking to get them involved either, because at that point they still were not Catholic. So, but as the ecumenical movement grew, we moved closer and closer to getting Catholics and Protestants more in the same building. And that sets the stage for the Second Vatican Council. So as we go to the Second Vatican Council, which is meeting in the early 1960s, there is the beginnings of the official, there was tricklings of this before that, but the Catholic Church basically stepped toward the ecumenical movement with the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II, to promote and the unity among Christian churches of every kind, while still holding its own unique views and beliefs. This created a real conflict in the Catholic Church among traditionalists. This was one of the real difficulties of that. But because of the belief of the leadership of the Pope and the ruling bishops, this won the day. To show you the degree of change when we get to the Second Vatican Council, I'm just going to quote for you Boniface VIII in 1302. Here's, you know, what he said, and this was really representative of Catholicism through the Reformation times. "Now, therefore, we declare and say, determine and pronounce that for every human creature, it is necessary for salvation to be subject to the authority of the Roman pontiff," the Pope. This is coming out of the Great Schism with the Eastern Orthodox Church in 1050, 1054, leaving the Catholic Church. Then it's also coming out from another battle over what has priority, the councils alone, the ecumenical councils alone, or the Pope. And he's basically weighing in on the Pope, which eventually wins the day. That the Pope really becomes empowered to be the leader of the Catholic Church over any councils, and had the councils are infallible, but the Pope has the authority, and eventually we get to the Pope having authority infallibly by the First Vatican Council. The First Vatican Council would refer to Protestants as being schismatics and heretics. So we have that's in 1870. So there's really an antagonism up until the Second Vatican Council toward Protestants. So here's what Vatican II said about the ecumenical movement of bringing Catholics and Protestants together. "They sought for all Catholics to promote ecumenism. And what this means exactly is to avoid unfair criticism from people from other churches. We're trying to diminish the criticism that was coming from the Catholic Church to Protestant churches. Also, this was a focus on the Catholic Church clergy because they were the experts, and the people in general were not moved toward Protestant churches. It was more of openness of the clergy to be willing to be nicer about the whole thing. So it was really a style form, a collegiality. The putting this into practice was challenged. There would be attempts to try to have like joint masses, particularly with Orthodox churches, because the beliefs of the Eastern Orthodox churches are very similar to Catholic churches, and so they're different than the Protestant churches from the Catholic standpoint. The Eucharist in Orthodox churches is accepted rather than Protestant churches. Pastoral approach was more kind, but we really don't have a fundamental change in beliefs. It's largely a change in tone, much lesser a change in actual approach in ministry. So the openness was primarily noted by how Protestants were being referred to, and that is as separated brethren. And that got a lot of attention. No longer were Protestants viewed with the phrase anathema, but viewed with the phrase separated brethren. So this is kind of how the public relations rolled out here. Now, you still had to be baptized. It's not any Protestant, but Protestants that had a Christian baptism, because they still had the view and held the view, still do, that baptism infuses God's grace for salvation. It isn't just a public testimony of identification with Christ, it's actually something that God uses to infuse the grace of sanctification into your life. So apart from baptism, you don't get the title separated brother. But this still leaves you far short of optimal. Let's be clear about this. This is not where you ought to be. The first place is where you ought to be is in the Catholic Church. But you are getting to be called separated brother. We are left with the continued divides of the doctrine that started this all in the first place. Vatican II affirmed the doctrines of justification by faith plus works that we find in the Council of Trent. They're still on the side of faith alone God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, is not true. They're against that. So we still have that same fundamental problem with the message of the gospel. All of this leads to the basic question of how can you still be a heretic and yet be separated brethren? We have all these words that have been said over all these centuries that cannot be taken back because they're spoken by authoritative sources, either popes or ecumenical councils. The teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, that called Protestants heretics. So how do you put all this together? Well, you really kind of don't. But Protestants are accepted as brethren simply by their baptism in a non-Catholic Christian church. The meaning of what that is undefined. So we don't have a list of what churches count in terms of their baptisms. So it's sort of fill in the blank about, you know, how unbiblical a church can be, whether their baptism counts or not, because it's the act of baptism more than it is the teaching of the church, because they're against the teachings of Protestant churches. But you're still heretical, even though you're separated, you're still brethren, but you're still heretical because you departed from the teachings of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the authority in terms of teaching. If you depart from that, you're heretical. So that's how you bring all this together. Okay? So the third point was a re-emphasis that Christ established the Roman Catholic Church. The foremost barrier, the biggest challenge on the Catholic end of this is that the Roman Catholic Church has the Eucharist. And thus the Holy Spirit, the bishops with the Pope having the apostolic succession as the head of the church is there. And that is the big challenge. Their view of the Lord's Supper makes it really unable to fully embrace with Protestant churches because we still have the uniquely Catholic view of the body and blood of Christ in the Catholic Church through the Eucharist. We still have a forbidding of Catholics to take communion in Protestant churches. That we still have the bishops tracing their office back to the apostles. No Protestant can do that. We have with the Orthodox Church, there's an acceptance of the Orthodox Church tracing themselves back to the apostles because the split was in the Great Schism, and they took the same doctrine, they just didn't take the Pope. So they had this view that Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, these sort of things, still are in the same lineage, but they still should be under the authority of the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope. But they can't take communion with a Protestant church, and Protestants cannot take communion in the Catholic Church, so true unity can only be achieved by Protestants returning to the Catholic Church. Now, sometimes, occasionally, you might hear of like a joint kind of priest and like Lutheran pastor or something like that. And this is because the Catholic Church is a big tent. And we have a lot of people doing a lot of things in the Catholic Church. So what I'm speaking here is the kind of official position, if you are. We find, particularly in America, priests going off the farm. That is fairly common, frankly. So the words of the Second Vatican Council explains what was up with this newfound openness to ecumenism. And I'll quote you. In their attempt to get ecumenism off the ground, They say the results will be that little by little, as obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in common celebration of the Eucharist in the unity of the one and only church which Christ bestowed on his church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. So, you know, lest you missed it, the end of this is we return to the Catholic Church, because that is what God has established. That's where the celebration of the Eucharist is. That's where the sacraments are. And this is where unity exists. And that's their goal. So all these other things that they get themselves involved in are, in my opinion, essentially, from the Vatican point of view, tactics toward this end. There means to an end here. We should return to Rome. And occasionally, you find people that were like a professor at a Protestant seminary, something like that, who become Catholic. And they get a lot of attention because they have returned to Rome. Overlooked in this proclamation is that baptized Protestants are separated, and the desire is to have all of the separated brethren return into the fold. Protestant might not mean one is condemned, but is certainly second rate, and Catholic doctrine leads to viewing those not participating in the Catholic sacraments as spiritually deficient. So that's us, spiritually deficient. So let's see. How do we get unity? There's another attempt. Before we get to that, Dennis.
Is that part that we use purgatory for, to take these separated brethren and
No, actually, the purgatory thing predates all of this. And purgatory is for Catholics as well as the separated brethren, too. This is the separated brethren path? Yes, apart from, the only way to get to heaven is either you're a saint or you go through purgatory. There's no other means, unless there's the unofficial doctrine of limbo where you die as an infant. But if you're not going through purgatory, then you're going to hell. Those are the only choices. So everybody who's separated, if they're brethren, then they are going to go through purgatory. But obviously, there'll be more purification and punishment taking place there, because we're not going through the sacraments to absolve these sins. There's a pretty significant event in 1994, which was a movement to bring evangelicals and Catholics together. There was a statement signed by leading respected Catholic and evangelical church leaders in America called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission into the third millennium. And the two main leaders, the Protestant fellow is Chuck Colson, which you may remember. He founded Prison Fellowship. He was part of the Nixon administration. He was a lawyer who was part of Watergate and was imprisoned because of that, converted, and became rather, with his personal skills, a dynamic Christian leader. And he joined with a Catholic who was a Lutheran minister, who a few years earlier became a Catholic priest and converted, to give a foundation for working together in ministry. And the approach was to create a spirit of ecumenism to explore patterns of working and witnessing together in order to advance the one mission of Christ, and to postpone the discussion of these doctrinal disagreements and emphasize the areas of agreement. So there are various people that signed this. They're from all over evangelicalism, from Nazarene professors to Pentecostals to reform people all over the map here on doctrine were signing this or endorsing this publicly. The attempt of this was to stem the tide of the perceived moral deprivation of society. As a general rule here, the more committed you are to combating moral degradation in social issues in the society, the more likely you are to want to endorse working with people of different faiths to achieve that. So, what became the prevalent evangelical view was to see Catholics as, in some ways, allies in the political arena and for the purpose of social action. And I think that still exists today. There is the common evangelical view, the more conservative Protestant view, that views these social evils that are in society. Remember, the liberal Protestant view would see many of these things as not even social evils. So they don't even need to be on the case here, because they're involved in movements to promote some of the things that we would think as being evil. Like, you know, abortion, for example. I'll just pull one out of the air here. You know, so many Protestant churches are pro-choice. So we take away all those people, and we've got the people that are believing that abortion is a moral wrong. And we happen to coincide with the Catholic teaching on abortion. Not saying all Catholics are not pro-life. Many of them are pro-choice. And many of the priests, actually, in America are even pro-choice, even though that's not the teaching of the Catholic Church. So we got a little thing going on there, particularly in America. But certainly the bulk of conservative Catholics across the board are pro-life and against abortion. So we have a lot of commonality on that point and other social evils as well. So this is the fuel leading to all this. The outcome of all this is an undermining of the commitment of Christians to evangelize Catholics. That's the big difficulty of this. So by working with Catholics, this has a presupposition. If we're going to work together with people who are Catholic or the Catholic Church to further these social agendas, we are then prioritizing what we are going to be working most toward. And the eventuality of this is a disinterest in the evangelism of Catholics in order to promote the cooperation for changing the society politically, socially, toward a better moral place. So the ECT statement says evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's one thing to say, you know, I would not say Catholics are non-Christians and they're going to hell. You know, because certainly there are people in the Catholic Church that are believers in Christ. They're just in the wrong place, and they're not in line with the teaching of the Catholic Church. I'll go so far as to say we have people in a Mormon church that are Christians because they're in the wrong place and they're not following the teaching of the church. Just because you're in a place doesn't mean that you're, you know, what church you're a part of doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not. You can be at Valley Bible, obviously, and not be a Christian. You could be in the wrong place, not following the teaching of the church, and believing in Jesus. So we don't have to say Catholics are not Christians. Mitch, did you have a comment here?
I came out of a dinner years ago.
Eventually, you'll figure these things out as you keep walking. And the challenge, though, is because people are on a journey here as they come to faith, how quickly they understand, and I've given you a lot of, some of you are Catholic and you've said to me, or you were Catholic, excuse me, and you've said to me, I didn't know that. I never knew that. And I can certainly say, I didn't know that. So you can sit in a Catholic church and you can participate in a Catholic church without actually knowing a lot of the stuff that the Catholic church is teaching. Yeah, so you see. So you end up sitting thinking one thing, but not getting a lot of the other stuff. And so a lot of what I'm teaching is not what many Catholics are really understanding. And this is this kind of caveat I keep saying. You know, the average Catholic isn't going to say, oh, yes, blah, 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 because they're just kind of there. They're not really studying any of this. But when you go so far to say evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, that communicates that you're generally, you know, as likely sitting in a Catholic church to be a Christian as you are sitting in an evangelical church to be a Christian. I think, well, no way. I mean, no way. You at least in an evangelical church are getting a lot of the gospel, if not all of the gospel, and in the Catholic Church, you're getting small pieces of the puzzle combined with a lot of other confusions. So people are becoming Christian, not really through the official Catholic Church, but through other things, like the Bible in the Catholic Church, like Christians who are in the Catholic Church who are teaching correctly, though not maybe following the teaching of the Catholic Church. There's still plenty of people in the Catholic Church that are teaching the gospel, kind of as a grassroots thing. Rebecca?
So from that comment, are you saying that you could be Christian, could be a biblical Christian in the Catholic Church?
You can be a true Christian in the Catholic Church. You're just in the wrong place, honestly. It's like you could be a true Christian in the Mormon Church. You're just in the wrong place. Why you're staying there? You're staying there because, well, you don't know any better, or you may have emotional ties and all that stuff. So I think we need to help people learn to grow. But when you come out and say evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, that is, I think, a very dangerous statement. The inevitable conclusion drawn is that Catholics are able to come to faith through the teaching of their church. I think they're coming to faith in spite of the teaching of their church, not because of the teaching of their church. When we consider these issues of ministering to Catholics, it's clear what the statement is doing concerning the desire to reach Catholics for Christ. And that's not what I'm trying to do. And I'm going to read you what they say. Three observations are in order concerning the connection with proselytizing. In other words, trying to make Catholics Christians, that sort of thing. First, as much as we might believe one community is more fully in accord with the gospel than another, we as evangelicals and Catholics affirm that opportunity and means for growth in Christian discipleship are available in our several communities. In other words, you can grow just fine in a Catholic church. Second, the decision of the committed Christian with respect to his communal allegiance and participation must be assiduously respected. In other words, don't try to help the Catholic leave the Catholic Church. Respect that they're in the Catholic Church. Now, obviously, I'm not going to hogtie anybody and move them out, but I do think they're better served by leaving, and I have no qualms helping people with that. Third, in view of the large number of non-Christians in the world and the enormous challenge of our common evangelistic task, it is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents in another Christian community. Wow. In other words, don't waste your time trying to evangelize Catholics. Let's put our target on the non-Christian world, the non-Christians in the world. Doesn't that communicate the Catholics are fine? Leave them alone. Given the vast differences between the number of Catholics moving to evangelical churches versus evangelicals moving to Catholicism, it is obvious to whom this statement is being directed. I've given you statistics on this. There is a huge movement of Catholics toward evangelical churches. There is a trickle of evangelicals to Catholic churches. And it's mostly happening because they married a Catholic, that sort of thing. Very rarely do we find it coming from actual study of belief. So Catholicism is largely validated by this view, and that resources should be moved elsewhere in the gospel mission. So the ECT statement dampened the eagerness of evangelicals to evangelize Catholics. So what was the response of this? Because I think this is also significant. The response of this was split. In fact, it was, I would say, all over the landscape. There was signatories on the Catholic end of things that basically were all American. Not all American in the sense of they were that gray, meaning they were all a nationality where they were American. The Americans are not leading the Vatican. If you haven't noticed, we haven't had an American pope. This is kind of like, from the Vatican perspective, this is almost like off the beaten path. American Catholicism is more controversial, and is this, so their acceptance of Protestants as separated view, separated brethren, is really no sweat from the Catholic views of the Vatican. The Vatican is more concerned not with the conservative Catholics; they're more concerned with the liberal American Catholic leaders, like are in universities that are teaching directly against things that they care a lot about, like, you know, the evils of abortion and even the truths of the sacraments and the Eucharist and stuff like that. So the ECT stuff really is a blip on the screen as far as the Catholic Church goes. It's really the Protestants and the evangelicals in particular where we have the issue, and where we have the divide all over the landscape. The most common view was a mixture of acknowledging the need to support cooperation for social change while recognizing that doctrinal differences exist. So it would say, yeah, there's doctrinal differences. Hey, those are important. But let's not forget that we really can work together in order to achieve social change. And that's because the flavor of, you remember you got the moral majority, and it was still in the 80s, and it was bleeding into the 90s, and the political hopes of, you know, of getting conservative political movements to restore morality in America. Well, there's a lot of pent-up desire to see these things enhanced in the 1990s. There was people who were opposed to it. And I think the most significant outcome of this ECT statement was how few people it really was. It was, you know, very conservative, Bible-believing people, not just the people like the independent fundamentalist Baptists, like Lancaster Baptists, who don't want to work with anybody. I mean, they weren't even going to participate from the get-go. But it was people like us who would say, well, you know, we care about abortion, but, you know, we're not looking to be unconcerned about doctrinal differences to the extent that we can just gloss over these things for the sake of working together with the Catholic Church. So there was, you know, people like, you know, John MacArthur being a very high-profile person. People like him were directly opposed to the ECT statement. But he was a very much a minority of Christian evangelical leaders. So now, we're now 20 years later from this statement. So two decades later, what can we say? First of all, the society has made only negative social progress, right? You know, it's not going our way. sin is more accepted in our society than ever. So the equivocation on the doctrinal principles of the Reformation brought none of the hoped for outcomes. we can conclude that setting aside doctrinal differences for the sake of political expediency does not deliver the desired end. What has changed is the diminished enthusiasm for ministering to Catholics and evangelism. That's kind of been lacking. So that's been the outcome of this. Not the political winning. We've been politically losing. But the problems of all this has been people think, okay, yeah, Catholics can be fine in the Catholic Church and we can accept one another. So, the evaluation of the ecumenical movement. Generally speaking, those with the biggest appetite for all this are people who are more liberal than more conservative in their theology. The more you emphasize Bible doctrine, the less you're interested in ecumenism. The more important doctrinal truth is for you, the less willing you are to compromise these convictions. In order to understand true Christian unity, we have to look at the Bible. And the Bible has people that are dividing. We have like Paul and Barnabas, for example. We have people who are leaving because they're not of us. 1 John 2:19. The Bible does not place the blame with the organization of the church for these sort of divisions. It's not if the ecclesiastical powers would get their act together that everybody would be united. It puts the blame at the feet of the people themselves, not on the tactics of the church. Then we go to the hallmark verse of the ecumenical movement. This is the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer in John 17. And in John 17:21, Jesus says that they all may be one, even thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So we have this unity. This prayer isn't just some hoped for thing that would never be realized. And we're just like working uphill, and it's really a struggle. This would actually occur. That they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. These words that Jesus said, sanctified in the truth, I do not ask behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word. So it's the believers who are sanctified in the truth that are one and will be united. In fact, they are united. In other words, the prayer of Jesus are those who believe in him through the scripture, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are positionally united. And we will one day be visibly united in the kingdom of God. So that prayer is a reality. It is a positional reality at the moment and will be a visible reality one day. Those who are true believers are united with him. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our unity in Christ is the truth that is through the scripture, and that is what that means. It's not, let's negotiate a settlement so we can all be in the same place at the same time. That's not what that means. So, here's Paul's idea of achieving unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you may be complete in the same mind and the same judgment. So this is our goal of having no divisions by being of the same mind and the same judgment. So how do you get of the same mind and the same judgment? You have to discuss things. You have to look at the scripture in order to come up with the same mind. And this is why he wrote 1 Corinthians. This is why you have the epistles of Paul. So that we may be of the same mind and the same judgment. So the common source of understanding leads to being the same mind and the same judgment is the scripture, and it's only the scripture. So if we work together to study the scripture to get to that place, we will then have no divisions. Yes?
Yes. The importance of
I'm the one saying the scripture. Paul wrote that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. How do you get of the same mind and the same judgment? Through the apostolic teaching. It includes the teaching of the Old Testament, because they taught a lot of the Old Testament, but they taught it in the New Testament. And so what we have for us is how to get to that place. Where it was the Old Testament plus the apostolic teaching. Yes, we likely by the early 50s possibly had a gospel having been written. We certainly had the apostles spreading their teaching, not just Paul. See, but yes, the Old Testament was a part of what the teaching was, and the correct understanding. Whenever they said scripture, until you get later, like in 2 Peter, where there's a reference to scripture being Paul's letters. So there is a recognition in the New Testament that like Luke gets quoted as by Paul as being scripture, because there's a quote from the Gospel of Luke in there. Any form of unity that is not in complete agreement completely based on the Word of God is a facade. You know, it is an attempt at unity. These ecumenical events are short-lived. They come and go because they are a mile wide and an inch deep. They are not depth of doctrine, and there is no foundation for ministry because of this lack of doctrine. So there's no ability when you get to conflict to resolve the conflict and come commonality, because either we're all going to be united under the Pope, who is going to resolve our conflict, or which he can't even do in the Catholic Church, or we're going to go to Scripture, and then when conflict occurs, there must be some means by which we can go to for a common source of truth. So with regard to Catholicism, the ecumenical movement faces the same obstacles, because they have the magisterium, the teaching authority for the church. There can't be true unity unless we have some common teaching authority. And our common teaching authority and the Lord's common teaching authority is his word, not man's word. So, my conclusion, in a few minutes left, is this general interest by the Catholic is for an end. And the end is truly to stem the tide of conversion. Just like the Council of Trent and the Roman Inquisition and the founding of the Jesuits to combat the Reformation was to an end, to stop the bleeding of the Protestant influence in Catholicism and to draw a line in the sand. The same thing with Vatican II, to try to stop the bleeding of Catholics moving to evangelicalism. Secondarily is to bring Protestants back into communion with a Catholicism, because in the words of Vatican II, unity subsists in the Catholic Church. Every attempt to join together will face strict limits due to the Catholic view of sacramentalism. And we had a whole class on sacramentalism. So to join together with the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, undermines the gospel. It is impossible to speak clearly and boldly regarding the Christian faith, but Christian faith by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for our efforts will be viewed by, unfortunately, even evangelicals as proselytizing. So we cannot have functional unity until the authority of Scripture triumphs over trumps and any church view, any person's view. And remember, the ecumenical movement came about in the Catholic Church after not just the Reformation and all the divisions there, but then you had the official pronouncement by the First Vatican Council in 1870 of the infallibility of the Pope. The Reformers weren't even facing that. They were facing the authority of the Pope. But it wasn't until you get to 1870 where there's an official statement that says when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is the equivalent of an infallible teaching. Then you have the growth of all the Mary devotion stuff. When the Protestant Reformation was happening, the Mary stuff was not in full bloom. It was in insipid stages. The rosary existed, but it was not nearly so widespread. These apparitions of Mary that we talked about in our last class were not happening. They weren't happening anyway, by the way. But they weren't even pretending to be happening. The first one wasn't until 1531, and then it was a century later, I think, until the next one. And now you get hundreds of them. And we have all this movement of devotion to Mary that wasn't going on in earlier times. So we're even more challenged with embracing the Catholic Church, frankly, than the Reformers were. So here's what we can do in terms of joining with Catholics. We can eagerly join with individual Catholics apart from the Catholic Church. We should pursue friendship with them for Christ's sake. The Lord can use our genuine faith and our eagerness for the truth to help them in the realization of the Catholic religion is only a form of godliness with no power to bring changed lives. We don't need to validate Catholicism as a whole or emphasize agreements over disagreements in order to have a fruitful ministry with Catholic people. In fact, as we fail to discuss the important areas of difference, we lose the power of the gospel in ministering to people and bringing life change to them through Jesus. Pretending that they're fine where they are does not serve them. So we should take advantage of the opportunities and be resolved to try to help people know Jesus through faith alone, apart from works, bringing that message. And then once they embrace that message, since it's directly from the scripture, help them to understand the Bible as the spiritual source of truth of God. And then that will put them in position to evaluate the Catholic Church as a whole and be in a better place to serve the Lord, which is not in the context of the Catholic Church. Okay? That's my end of the class charge. So, there you go. Any final questions before we close up? Mike?
I've got a couple.
Yeah.
You mentioned that the Eastern Orthodox, when they broke out from all
the, yes, the Great Schism.
Yeah, and that they have, do they both have the same
Well, yeah, we all have the same lineage because, you know, the people minister to people who minister to people. And so eventually, you know, we trace ourselves to the apostles, to Noah, to Adam, right? We get there. Their view is that the Great Schism did not debunk the teachings, the doctrines of the church. It just took them away from the authority of the Pope. But when you got the Protestant movement, then that was in opposition to the teachings of the Catholic Church. It was the Protestants that were anathema, and we're the ones who went off the farm. So we decoupled ourselves from that apostolic succession. So that's their view of the difference. So that's why when they will participate in services, they're much more open to doing that with the Orthodox churches. And when you go to an Orthodox church, it looks a lot like a Catholic church.
And the second one is, in 94, the ECT came out.
Yes.
Did we, as far as Valley, get any pressure to join in or see what inside or outside?
You know, there's always from time to time drip pressure, if you'll call it. You know, there's pastors in our area that would like unity. So you know, it's kind of settled out as, yeah, we're the church that kind of doesn't participate.
Well, we used to go to prayer breakfast. We did.
And, you know, we never were like leading all this stuff. The closest we ever got was Dale got recruited to kind of be on the original kind of formation of the conservative end of the ministerial association. There's like a liberal ministerial association and a conservative ministerial association. So this was about that time. That was in the early 90s. And it was for the attempt of overcoming social degradation in society. But boy, you just get kind of thrown against the rocks because their tactics, you know, do we really want to fund a, and seriously, this is what they did. Do we really want to fund a full page ad in the newspaper denouncing homosexuality? Well, I'd like to reach homosexuals for Christ. I'd like to reach heterosexuals for Christ. I'd like to reach everybody for Christ. And I really don't see their sinful behaviors as being things I need to point out for them to understand the gospel. And so I see some of this as being barriers to try to communicate about Jesus rather than helps. But our evangelical brethren seem to not be quite so eager with that. Sarah, you're first. The more liberal you are, the less you care about end time stuff. So the typical, when I say liberal, I mean liberal theological view, is amillennialism. So that's the same thing as the Catholic Church. Like, it'll all just, you know, all just kind of be in one place, and all this on earth stuff is. So yeah, that's really not even a thing. The more conservative you are, the more likely you are to be premillennial and pre-tribulational, and so we're off the beaten path, really. Nathan, do you have a comment?
Oh, well, I was just going to add to the
Go ahead. The prayer breakfast.
I remember my dad just talking about how they would break down into arguments about the prayer before the
I'll give you another glimpse of this. They were trying to create a statement of faith. And they had the Seventh Day, they didn't have the Catholics there. They had the Seventh Day Adventist guy there, okay? So we couldn't say that the scripture is the sole source of authority because the Seventh Day Adventist has some other source of authority, like Ellen G. White, right? So we can't even say that, which I think this is like the hallmark of Protestantism here. We can't even get off the dime on saying, yeah, we're viewing the Scripture as our sole source of authority, It was very difficult, so you can't really talk about anything. Certainly, what is the most helpful thing about churches kind of getting together? Well, as I mentioned, getting together for the sake of political change, well, we kind of saw where that takes us. We're not making much progress there, with or without us, is how do you deal with church discipline issues? Like, let's say somebody goes from, you know, they're in sin and they have rejected Jesus and they've left our church and they're walking in rebelliousness and then they go to another church. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say, oh, by the way, you know, Joe is now in your church and he's a threat to your church. Now, do they want to do that? They don't want to do this. This isn't the kind of conversations that they want to have, honestly. So the most important thing from my perspective that we can do is there's no appetite for this. So, oh my gosh, what do you do? So I think the whole thing's pretty much dead on arrival. Yeah, and I don't mean to say there's no churches in the Antelope Valley that we are united with. I mean, there are in its varying degrees, but they tend to be smaller. But there's, you know, you kind of get what you get. You know, some churches are just more interested in politics than we are, and so it kind of becomes, you know, kind of a little bit of a source of contention because they would like us to be more involved in things than we really want to be. Evangelistic crusades, we've tried to do that. You think, well, we can join in on that, right? But then the person they choose, you know, really uses these high-handed, emotionally charged tactics to try to get people to come up and respond to an invitation. So then even that's really awkward because we're inviting people to things that they're going to be emotionally manipulated by. And, anyway. Patty? Yeah.
And I think that's a start, at least, if for somebody that really needs to, you know, be bolder and go forward.
Yeah. Yeah. Things that are gospel-based, you'd think we can unite around that, but then we end up challenged about, well, what is the gospel, and then what are your tactics going to be? So. Okay, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this class, and we just ask that you would use it to help us to serve you as well as you desire us to be faithful, to bring your truth to people around us, particularly Catholics, and help us to have a fruitful personal ministry in their lives and to help them escape from all the confusion that surrounds them. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.